Turn with me in your Bibles once again to the first chapter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and read with me as I read verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When I originally read this passage in preparation for my message this morning, I was instantly reminded of that great Isaac Watts hymn penned in 1707, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" And I was particularly struck by the relevance of the first two verses. And the first two verses of that hymn are as follows. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. This hymn not only played a major role in the salvation of another hymn writer, 31-year-old Fanny Crosby, some 144 years later in 1851, would actually come to know the Lord Jesus Christ after hearing this hymn in one of the church services she was attending. But not only was it responsible for her salvation, it was also responsible for spawning an entire subcategory of theology that actually has the name worm theology. According to Wikipedia, worm theology is a term used for a system of belief in Christian culture that a feeling and expression of low self-worth means God is more likely to show mercy and compassion. You know, the Roman Catholics for many years have practiced worm theology in their asceticism. There are many people in the world that indeed feel like the worse they feel about themselves, the more of God's grace will be at their disposal. And you know, this brand of theology is not wholly without scriptural support. In Job 25, verses 4 through 6, Job asks, "How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and that son of man, that worm?" In Psalm 22:6, the psalmist says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." In Isaiah 41, verse 14, the Lord himself calls Jacob a worm, saying, "Do not fear, you worm of Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Now, the important thing we need to realize about these passages, especially before we launch off into some brand of worm theology for ourselves, the important thing to realize about each of these references that seems to escape so many who subscribe to this self-deprecating theology is that each of these passages, and any passage that you find where this self-deprecating theology exists, each of them reflect the attitude of someone who is either unsaved or someone who may indeed be a believer but has been overtaken or overcome with besetting sin. Nowhere in Scripture will you find actual believers referring to themselves in such a way that are in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the passage before us this morning, we see the Apostle Paul giving a very similar estimation of himself prior to salvation. He says, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, the foremost of sinners." And you know, this is so true. Paul is simply making a very true statement here. In the 8th chapter of Acts, we're told that Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, consented to the stoning death of the first martyr, Stephen. In verse 3 of that same chapter, we're told that he began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. In the next chapter, chapter 9, we read the following about Paul's one-man mission to see the church wiped off the face of the earth. We read there, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." But look back at our text this morning. Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly all of these things, even though I was a murderer, even though I was a blasphemer, even though I was responsible for the imprisonment of so many believers. In spite of all that," he says, "the Lord strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." Paul, who considered himself to be the foremost of sinners, the king of the worms, so to speak, now gives thanks to Jesus Christ for saving him and placing him into the ministry. John MacArthur observed this. He says, "The Bible records the conversions of the maniac at Gadara, the despised tax collector and traitor to his people, Matthew, blind Bartimaeus and his friend, the adulterous Samaritan woman, Zacchaeus, the Roman centurion at the crucifixion, Cornelius, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer, and Lydia, among others. But of all the conversions ever recorded, none was more remarkable than that of Saul of Tarsus, this bitter enemy of the cause of Christ, in his own words, the foremost of all sinners, became the greatest evangelist and theologian the world had ever seen or has ever seen since." Note Paul's change of attitude from worm, from king of the worms, from the greatest transgressor of all time. Note his changing attitude following his conversion. He didn't wallow in self-pity. He didn't continue to focus on what he was prior to salvation. Romans 8, you can turn there. Look at Romans 8. In Romans 8, 1, he declares that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse 28, he tells us that all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. In verse 31, he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? In verse 37, he states that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And in verses 38 and 39, my life passage, by the way, the Apostle Paul says, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is a dramatic change from the man who saw himself as the foremost of sinners. This is a sign of one who is indeed grateful for the grace that was shed abroad in his heart. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph, or literally leads us in this triumphal procession in Christ. Isn't this the glory and the wonder of the gospel that we've spoken of in the last few weeks? That Jesus Christ can take the most heinous of sinners, the vilest of the vile, His worst enemies, the very ones responsible for putting Him to death by the most horrible means imaginable. Isn't this the true and glorious gospel that Jesus Christ can take people like this and turn their hearts toward Him? This is the glorious gospel that we proclaim. And this is what makes easy believism that infects the church today so unbelievably erroneous. Are we really to believe, as many in the church today would have us to believe and understand, are we really to believe that the enemies of God, those whose hearts are bent on evil and nothing else, those whose hearts are bent on blaspheming God at every opportunity, those who are at enmity with Him from their very birth, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, those who, if Jesus Christ were alive today, would put Him to death yet again, are we really to believe that they simply wake up one morning and of their own free will decide that today will be the day that they will know the Lord and love Him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind? Is this what Paul believed? Absolutely not. Note verse 12 again. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Paul doesn't say, wow, you know, I'm so glad that I cleaned up my act and decided to follow Christ. Not at all. He says unequivocally that it was Jesus Christ who strengthened him. It was Jesus Christ who considered him faithful. It was Jesus Christ who put him into service. That Paul considered himself to be the recipient of God's grace versus the demander of it can be seen throughout his writings in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, for example, he wrote this. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He says that God extended His grace toward him. And on the basis of that grace extended toward him, he was driven, he was compelled to work harder than all of them. And he gives God all the glory. He says, it wasn't me, it was the grace of God operative in me that resulted in these things. To the Ephesians, in Ephesians 3:8, he writes, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He says, to me, this grace was given. It was a gift. And this echoes exactly what he said in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. It's a passage familiar to all of you, I'm sure. You've probably even got it memorized. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now let me ask you this. In light of the fact that, as we see repeatedly in the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul, who gave God great thanks for the salvation that was wrought in his heart, let me ask you this. In light of what we just read in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, how many of you have ever demanded something or stolen something and called it a gift? That's preposterous. You don't walk into a store and demand that something be handed to you, and you walk out of the store with it, having stolen it, and then say that it was a gift. And neither can we, as the Arminian would have us believe, rush into the throne room of grace, and just because we've had a change of attitude, we've had a change of heart, demand that God hand something to us that He had no intention of giving us in the first place. Salvation is a gift. It's not something we take. As I said this morning, God is not a marionette. And I am not the man who, I'm not the puppet master who gives you the strings to the marionette and says, just pull this string and God will react in a way that's favorable to you. Just pull this string and God will spill out all the riches of heaven upon your life. Just pull this string and God is duty bound to save you because you pulled the right string. God's grace is not available for the stealing. It's a gift. And it's a gift that God gives upon those, He lavishes upon those for whom He will have mercy. And again, as I said this morning, there are some who would cringe at that. There are some probably who will be listening to this message on sermon audio and think, well, that pastor's lost his mind. Surely the grace of God and salvation is just something that we can appropriate for ourselves. My pastor tells me that every week. He calls me toward the front of the room every week with 43 choruses of Just As I Am, hoping beyond hope that today will be the day that I decide to pull that string. Now, if God decides to save you, He will do so without intervention from you or interruption from you. And if you would have Him as your Lord and Savior, if you would have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you are conscious of your sinful state and you feel the need for a Savior, there is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you call upon Him, you will be saved. And you'll find out that God has given you the gift of His grace. You know, the account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 is perhaps the greatest example of God saving Paul in spite of himself. Paul didn't decide, I think I'll go to Damascus and, oh, by the way, on the way I might have a conversion experience. You know, I'm starting to believe what these Christians are saying, and I may mull it over on my way to Damascus, and who knows, I might decide to choose Christ. Is that the way it happened? No. Look at Acts chapter 9. Turn there and begin reading with me in verse 1. We read there, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if they found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" Now note right there, he didn't say, "Who are you? Who are you to lay such a charge against me?" No, note the reaction. He fell to the ground. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He acknowledged the Lord. And he said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And he said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless. That's an understatement. Hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. As the account continues, you know the account well if you've read this passage repeatedly. A man named Ananias is sent by the Lord to the Apostle Paul, who is now in Damascus in the house of Judas. Initially, Ananias hesitated because he had heard from many people about Paul and his mission to gather up Christians and imprison them during this trip to Damascus. And you know, from a truly human standpoint, who wouldn't be hesitant? You know, this man who had come into your city to round up believers and to carry them off to Jerusalem bound in chains. And then all of a sudden, the Lord appears to you and says, "Oh, by the way, I want you to go and I want you to minister to him." Ananias was being asked to walk directly into the presence of the man who only 3 days earlier would have had him arrested and transported back to Jerusalem himself on charges of sedition and blasphemy. But note what the Lord said with regard to the change that Paul had undergone. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Paul provides a bit more information on this in Acts chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. He says there that Ananias said to him, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." So in that expanded telling in Acts chapter 22, Ananias says to him from the mouth of the Lord, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And from that day forward, the Apostle Paul was strengthened, and to the astonishment of all who had known his reputation for violence toward Christians and his hatred for Christians, every one of them knew a different Paul. He immediately, from that point forward, began to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God in the synagogues. You see, Paul now knew that contrary to how he may have seen himself before as a blameless Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he now knew in retrospect that he was only a worm, deserving not God's grace, but deserving God's wrath. Paul was finally able to see he was not the Hebrew of Hebrews that he thought himself to be. He was not, as to the law, blameless, a Pharisee. He was a worm. In verse 13 of our text, he says, "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." Now, this particular verse presents us with a very interesting proposition. Paul says that since he had acted in ignorance, rooted in unbelief, he was shown mercy. Now, the question that we have to ask here is Paul somehow implying here that ignorance is a legitimate excuse for doing some of the things he did? And you know, for the longest, our parents have told us ignorance is no excuse, right? So the question is, if Paul cites this as an excuse, as something worthy here of special mention. Is it in fact true that ignorance is a legitimate excuse sometimes for doing some of the things that we do? Well, this is one of those cases where the answer is a resounding yes and no. The answer is yes, in that there's a vast difference between knowing God's will and disobeying it, and not knowing God's will and being in violation of it. Turn to Luke chapter 12. This is actually illustrated beautifully in Luke chapter 12. You'll recall that at the end of the parable of the two servants, in verses 47 and 48, Jesus says this, Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Jesus says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with a few." This is also shown in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. You can turn there. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. Another very prominent passage in the Word of God. The writer there says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" As Matthew Henry observed in his commentary on this passage, he says, if Paul had persecuted the Christians willfully, knowing them to be the people of God, for all I know, he had been guilty of the unpardonable sin. But because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief, he obtained mercy. Now, having said that, I think it's important that we're clear on what Paul is not saying here. He's not saying that ignorance will spare someone the wrath of God for their sins. It's not what he's saying at all. You'll recall that in the parable of the two servants, they were both beaten. They both suffered punishment for their disobedience. One more punishment than the other, but they both suffered punishment. Paul's not saying that just because someone's ignorant and in unbelief that they'll be spared the wrath of God for their sins. Where salvation is concerned, ignorance is never an excuse. He's simply saying that because he had no idea what he was actually doing in persecuting Christians. In fact, if you'll recall, Paul actually thought that he was doing God a favor. He was actually very fervent, very zealous as a Jew, and he thought he was doing God a favor by putting aside these blasphemers, by putting into jail those who spoke contrary to the doctrine that he knew. Paul's simply saying that because he had no idea what he was doing in persecuting those Christians, God showed mercy on him. This is actually very similar to how Jesus prayed for those who crucified him, asking God the Father to what? What did he ask with regard to those who were crucifying him? He said, "Father, forgive them." Why? "For they know not what they do." They have not a clue concerning what they are actually doing. Now, had they known, according to the writer of Hebrews, had they known exactly what it was that they were doing in killing the Lord of glory, they would perhaps, as Matthew Henry said, have been unpardonable at that point. Having been shown the miracles that Jesus did, having followed him in his earthly ministry for so long, having corroborated through the testimony of so many who Jesus was, they would have been without hope had they known all of those things and yet put him to death. But Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Many of them, again, as Paul, thought they were doing God a favor. contrast this with the many people who hate and persecute the people of God and openly blaspheme Him with absolutely no intention of even acknowledging that He exists. And I think you'll be able to see the difference as it applies to this passage. There are people in the world today who openly persecute the people of God, who openly blaspheme the name of God, who know everything there is to know from an intellectual standpoint, who God is, and yet they rail against Him as if He were nothing. There are many people in the church, according to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6, who will step right up to that line, who will taste the heavenly gifts, who will see firsthand the miraculous working of God, not only in their own lives, but in the lives around them, and they will willfully turn their backs and walk away. And what does the writer of Hebrews say is their lot for eternity? He says it is impossible for those to ever be gained to repentance. Why? Because the punishment meets the crime. There is a difference between doing something willfully, knowing all the facts, and doing something ignorantly because you're just simply not as informed as you should be. As Paul reflects on God's mercy and abundant grace, he's compelled to make what is perhaps the most glorious statement in all of Scripture, at least in my own mind. He says this, he said, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." One of the first things that we note about this declaration is Paul's use of this phrase. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. This is actually used by Paul on four other occasions, and it's actually his way of pointing out that what follows was a common understanding of a critically important doctrine that had already developed in the church. When he says something that is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance, he's referring to that which is already established in the church as something to be believed. It was the initial doctrine that filled the pale of orthodoxy, so to speak. For the student of God's Word, this is literally a treasure trove of blessing. If you'll just take this passage and reflect on the riches of it. First, something that probably goes unnoticed by many is how Paul emphasizes both Christ's pre-existence and His incarnation in this passage. He says it's a trustworthy statement of deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. From where? From where He had been for eternity past, from heaven. And what did He come here to do? What does Paul say He came here to do? From heaven, to save sinners. In Matthew 1:21, you'll recall as the angel told Joseph, in order to allay his fears about Mary's infidelity, the rumors that were spreading about Mary having had an affair with another man and having been impregnated by another man, the angel appears to Joseph, and in order to allay those fears, he says, "It is He who will save His people from their sins." In John 1:29, John the Baptist heralded the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, saying what? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what kind of sinners did Jesus come to save? The foremost of sinners. The worst of the worst. Those who, having been enlightened by the Holy Spirit concerning their total depravity and their inability in and of themselves to do anything about it, know that they're sinners in need of a Savior. In Luke chapter 5, verse 31, having been asked why he so frequently hung out with what the world considered the dregs of society, Jesus responded, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, I'm absolutely appalled at how this concept, this truth, is continually twisted and maligned in so many churches today who insist that sin is not the problem at all. The problem in the world today is that there are so many people who simply lack sufficient self-esteem to be all that they can be. As Joel Osteen would have you believe, there are just simply a bunch of people in life who are not living their best life now. That's their problem. They don't have a sin problem. This gets right back to what we talked about last week concerning the God loves you gospel. You're perfectly righteous just the way you are. All you need to do is feel good enough about yourself to love God back, and all your problems will be solved. This is not the gospel. This is not the gospel. Yet in so many churches, even this morning, I am convinced that all you would hear if you walked into that place is a message about how good you are, how redeemable you are, how righteous you are, and the fact that you don't feel righteous is simply because you have pushed God away, as Joyce Meyer is wont to say. You have pushed God away, and you're at your own arm's length away from Him. When the truth of the gospel tells us that we're not our own arm's length away from Him, if we are unsaved, we are an eternity away from Him. Do you think as a sinner God would allow you to stay within an arm's length of Him? No. If you got to within an arm's length of Him, He would blow you to smithereens by His wrath. You would cease to exist. If you're without Christ, your problem is that you got that way because you are by nature a sinner in need of a Savior. What passes as the gospel in so many churches today is sickening. And I'll even be so bold as to say that the churches who proclaim this kind of message of self-centeredness, self-esteem, and self-improvement at the expense of the true gospel have already had Ichabod written on their doors, but are too self-absorbed to notice it or even care. You know what Ichabod means, right? The glory of the Lord has departed. There's a lot of glory of man. You'll feel absolutely rapturous when you come out of that place. You'll feel glorious having been fed all of this feel-good theology. But the question is, the criterion by which we judge any church is, how was God glorified? Jesus didn't come to this earth to make good people better. As the great hymn writer John Newton said, He came to save a wretch like me and like you. As Isaac Watts said, He came to die for worms like us. And as the Apostle Paul says, Jesus Christ came to save the chief of sinners so that He might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. As one commentator observed, he says, Paul's point is that if the Lord was patient with the worst of sinners, no one is beyond the reach of His grace. As an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life, Paul was living proof that God can save any sinner. He was the hupotuposis. He was the model, the type, the pattern. Those who fear that God cannot save them would do well to consider the case of Paul. And there we're back to that worm theology. There are many in the church today who capitalize on the fact that they're worms, that they're no good, that they're rotten. I remember in some of the Southern Baptist churches I attended, you know, people were actually reluctant to get baptized because prior to the baptism you'd have to stand and you'd have to give your testimony. And I've even had people tell me, well, you know, I'm kind of ashamed of my testimony because I wasn't the biker doing the drugs, having illicit sex every day. I wasn't the worst of the worst. All I can say is that yesterday I was blind and now I can see. My testimony doesn't match up. That's a shame. And then in many churches today, you'll go to these conventions and you'll go to these seminars, and the headliner is they found the worst, most foul, most vile miscreant they can find prior to salvation who's now saved. And what do they talk about? Do they talk about the glory of God in salvation? Do they talk about the wonders of salvation as it affects us in our daily walk with Jesus Christ? No, they spend the whole time talking about how bad this person was and how God saved them in spite of his badness. But is that the gospel? No. The gospel is that once we are saved, our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, and God will recall them no more. And if God will recall them no more, then why do we always bring them up as some badge of honor to prove how bad we were? If God will not recall those things, I would tell you even this morning that you're not to dwell on those things either. Instead, we're to bask in the glory of God's grace. All the while considering ourselves. I mean, consider yourself. Are you worth saving? In the light of God's utter holiness, by the standard of God's perfect righteousness, His all-consuming hatred of sin, do you measure up? Even now, do you measure up? Or do you rightly sense your own unworthiness in the past? And are you able to wonder in amazement with the hymn writer, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Only insofar as you're able to judge yourself rightly as the most unworthy recipient of God's grace will you be able to share in Paul's spontaneous doxology. You know, Paul's own thoughts about this resulted in this doxology. He says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And this may seem contradictory. It may seem as though Paul does focus back on what he was prior to salvation. But he doesn't. He doesn't measure each and everything that he did. He only does so to show and to magnify God's grace. Not to portray to those around him how wonderful he is, having come so far. Remember, in your presentation of the gospel, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Remember to paint the accurate picture of the fact that there are none righteous, no, not one. The fact that all men, women, children, boys and girls stand at enmity with God on the basis of their being sinners after their father Adam. And then convey to them that Jesus Christ paid the price for their salvation, and they no longer have to walk as paupers. They no longer have to live as the peasantry of the world. They can live as children of the King. And then have them focus on that for all eternity. I don't want to hear how bad you were. I want to hear how God is good and has been good to you since your salvation. Let's focus on those things as we enter into the world around us and we share the true, glorious gospel with those who so desperately need to hear it. Let's close with a word of prayer.